I know this is a time of celebration and lots of Christmas parties, and now you're thinking about New Year's parties, and yet it's also our prayer week starting tomorrow. So I want us to think about what that means and the importance of that for us personally and as a church. And we start tomorrow at 6 p.m. Our first gathering will be here, and there's a schedule on the back of your bulletin as well as in the prayer guides that are available at the Welcome Center. Hopefully you've picked one up. But one of the things I really want to challenge everyone to this year, and we've made this a part of previous prayer weeks as well, but I probably haven't put as much emphasis on it as I should, and that is we want to have a day of fasting on January 2nd. January 2nd, I'm calling for a day that we together as a church commit to fasting and prayer for God's renewal and revival among us. The Bible often speaks about corporate fasts, and there's an importance for the community together to come together in this cause of fasting and prayer. I'm reminded in the book of Jonah that even pagans in the city of Nineveh did this, that they agreed together to fast and to pray in response to Jonah's message. It says in Jonah 3:5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. So I'm not suggesting that our situation is the same as Nineveh's. At least I hope not. But I'm saying if the Ninevites could do it, so can we. And so I really want to challenge us all as a church to do this. I don't see many examples in history in which God does important things through people who aren't serious in their pursuit of Him. And I think this is one way in which He helps us cultivate that seriousness through fasting and prayer. Just a few instructions in that regard. Biblical fasting, it's not about getting leverage for your prayer. You know, you're not just trying to amp things up so God's more likely to listen. Biblical fasting isn't about cleansing your body of all the junk food that you ate over Christmas and New Year's, although that could be a side benefit, I suppose. But it's about focusing our appetite on God. It's about breaking free from the bondage that we have to our physical cravings. It's about realizing that God is most important to us, even more important than food. And while we might say that, this is an opportunity to try to practice that for just a short period of time. So it's about making prayer our first priority. And I believe God really does bring good things through times like that, personally and for a church. So if you choose to fast on Thursday, maybe it's just a meal. Maybe it's a couple meals that day. Maybe it's for the day. Be mindful of your health. Be sure to drink plenty of water. If you have a medical reason for why you can't fast, I'm not trying to cause you to harm yourself. But we want to find a way to focus our attention on God in prayer as we start this new year and as we really seek His blessing and His guidance for what we have before us. So that was sermon number one. Now let's get to sermon number two. We're in the Gospel of Mark again. It's been a few weeks, I think about almost a month since we left off. In the middle of chapter 5, we're slowly working our way through the book of Mark. And today we pick up in verse 21. And I think a way to describe this situation, really what started at the end of chapter 4 and now continues through chapter 5, it would be what I would call a perfect storm. There's a perfect storm here. And that phrase, a perfect storm, has kind of entered our lexicon as a way to describe the confluence of multiple kinds of difficulties or struggles that all come together at one time. I think it may have started with the book and the movie The Perfect Storm, about that ship, the Andrea Gale, a 72-foot fishing boat that sailed out of New England in 1991. It had been a bad year for these fishermen, and they were hoping that their luck would turn, and they had had a good run of it on this particular fishing expedition. They had brought in a lot more fish than they had before, and they realized they might be able to make a good year out of it when the refrigeration system on the boat started to go out, and they realized they'd have to get back to port soon or all the fish would be lost and their year would go from bad to worse. The only problem was, to get back to port in time, they'd have to sail through a storm. And so if they rode out the storm, the fish would all be lost, and the captain had to make a tough decision. But he decided they needed the money, and he went to head for home despite the storm that was in their path. But things went from bad to worse. It was no ordinary storm. One front hits another front. Well, there's a hurricane coming up from the south, and all these storms kind of converge into one when they're stuck in the midst of this. And they say the waves could have been as much as 60 feet high. Now, I was trying to guess, how high is 60 feet? It might reach quite a ways up our steeple if you were to measure 60 feet up. But if you were planning to watch the movie or read the book, I'm going to just ruin it for you. The boat sinks. I'm sorry. You know, it's like watching the Titanic. If you didn't know it, the boat sinks. And all six crew members aboard were lost. But it's been a storm for Jesus and his disciples here in Mark chapters 4 and 5. They were in a literal storm at the end of chapter 4. You'll remember Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of the boat while the disciples were all struggling at the oars trying to figure out how to survive. Some of them are experienced fishermen. They know what to do in a storm. They think all is lost when they have to wake Jesus up. He stands there in the boat, looks out on the waves and the water, and just says, "Be still." And the storm has ceased. But that literal storm becomes a picture of the figurative storms that Jesus continues to encounter in the stories that follow. Because as he arrives on shore at the other side of the lake, the land of the Gerasenes, the first thing he encounters is a man driven by the storm of demon possession. And this guy, remember from the last time we were here in the book of Mark, was absolutely out of control. The demon possession was a storm driving his life, and Jesus delivered him from that. Today we're going to encounter another man driven by a storm, the storm of a dying child. His daughter has reached the point of death. And then we're going to encounter a woman driven by the storm of a futile struggle against a disease that will not go away. And in the story today, we're going to see these last two storms actually converge into one on top of the other. And you start to wonder if how Jesus is going to pull through. And in his humanity, he must have felt great pressure to lose his patience, to say, "This is too much." But we see him navigate these storms with calm, with assurance, with confidence. And it's a reminder to us that there's always peace with Jesus, even in the midst of the storm. There's always peace with Jesus in the midst of the storm. And maybe you've discovered that. Maybe 2019 was a stormy year for you. Maybe it seemed at times like you were going down. Did you find Jesus? Was he there? And when you found him, was there peace in his presence? Did you find in the eye of the storm the peace that only Jesus can bring? Well, today we're going to meet Jairus. He's the first man that encounters Jesus, and he's the one whose daughter is at the point of death. And I want to pick up the story now in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." His name is Jairus. This means he must be known in the community. To have his name recorded means people knew who he was. He's got a position of leadership. He's a ruler in the synagogue. People respect him. People know who he is. And he's seeking help. He's turning to Jesus, even though this could bring some repercussions upon him. He's a synagogue ruler. He's working closely with other religious leaders who are, some of them, conspiring at this very moment to destroy Jesus. He might even have friends who are in talks with the Herodians at this very moment to find a way to bring Jesus down. But desperate times call for desperate measures, and his daughter is dying. There's never a more desperate situation for a parent. Her name is Talitha. Anybody know anybody named Talitha? It's a good name. I knew somebody at Moody named Talitha. It's the sort of place where you'd find somebody with that name. It's a pastor's kid kind of name. But it's a good one. Not used much today. Maybe it can make a comeback. But her name's Talitha, and she's 12 years old. Which strikes me because my oldest daughter is 12 years old right now. I have a special connection with this guy, Jairus. He'd do anything for her. He'll risk losing his position at the synagogue. He doesn't care what anyone else might think. We don't know much about her illness. It could be a lot of different things. At that time in the ancient world, death was always close by. No one could take the next day for granted, no matter how young or old you were. And like every parent with a suffering child, Jairus, I'm sure, feels a sense of responsibility. He brought her into this world. Now look at what she's having to endure. If there's just some way that he could somehow switch places with her, that he could take the pain, that he could take the illness, that he could take the suffering, but he can't. So he does the only thing he knows to do. He goes to Jesus. It says that Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly. I wonder if Jairus would have been at Jesus' feet if not for the illness of his daughter. How many of us would be at Jesus' feet if not for the times of desperation that sometimes come on us? I think that's what it usually takes to drive us to the feet of Jesus. Times of being desperate. But there's something purifying about being desperate. Being poured out, being empty, being absolutely at the mercy of another, being completely spent, having nowhere else to turn, it purifies us. And in this desperation, we turn either to self-pity or we turn to sort of cheap ways of escape or to despair, or we do what Jairus did. We go to Jesus. And Jairus here at the feet of Jesus doesn't just pop off some quick off-the-cuff prayer. "Dear Jesus, please make my daughter feel well, please, again. Thank you. Amen." No. This is a desperate prayer. Instead, he falls at Jesus' feet in an act of total humiliation, and it says there that he implored him earnestly. He's pleading with Jesus for help. There is pluck to his prayer. Too often, I think, our prayers are sleep-inducing and concentration-wandering because we're not bold enough to plead. We're reciting a script. We're going through the motions. We're thinking, "Oh, this can't hurt." But that's not how God wants us to come to him in prayer. This is not what Jairus does. His daughter's life is on the line. He throws dignity to the wind. His personal ambition, his status mean nothing. All that matters is his daughter is dying and Jesus is here. What's Jesus going to do? Will he hear? Will he respond? Will he even possibly help her? Verse 24 says, "And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." Praise God! Jairus has an answer. Jesus is responding. He's going with him. But there's an interruption. Another storm front blows in before the first has cleared out. Verse 25 says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better than, rather, she grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.'" This woman is, her name is unknown to us. All we know is she's been bleeding for 12 years. Interesting that Talitha is 12 years old. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years. She's been to all the doctors in town, and they've all taken her money, but they've left her just as sick as she was before. And her condition not only causes her to be sick and unwell, but it makes her religiously unclean. She's being kind of ostracized from the rest of the community. And, you know, there's nobody apparently here with her. We don't know of any friends. We don't know of any family. She just is apparently by herself, sneaking up on Jesus, hoping even he doesn't notice that she's there. We do get one quote from her. She says, "If I touch his garment, I will be made well." And I have to believe she's probably saying this to herself, because there's no one else for her to talk to. Just as Jairus had to humble himself to come into the presence of Jesus, this woman had to do the opposite. She had to rise. She had to step up. She had to become noticed. And while Jairus is the kind of guy everybody's paying attention to, this is the kind of person nobody ever sees. She's hiding in the shadows. She feels no qualification to speak. She decides to just see what will happen. If only I touch Jesus' garment. She can't even bring herself to approach Jesus directly. She's afraid of being noticed. She's afraid of being a bother to somebody. She's afraid that maybe she's interrupting something important. Oh, yes, she is. But she also desperately wants to be healed. So she does it. She touches his garment. Verse 29 says, "And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." Praise God. The healing is instantaneous, and it appears to have been complete. Can this be for real? I gotta believe she's just jumping for joy inside. She's got what she wants. Kind of like Jairus got what he wanted. Jesus is coming, but then he wasn't. She is healed, but now Jesus turns around. This isn't what she wanted. Verse 30 says, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" She wants to hide. Jesus wants to draw her out. He wants her to be brought forth from her fear. He wants to show her that she's important. He wants others to see and know who she is. But that's not what she wants. She just wants to be healed and move on. But now the attention is being placed on her. Jesus has bigger plans for her. That's so often the case in these stories of healing. Yes, he heals. Yes, he delivers. But then he's got a purpose and a plan for the person that he heals. And now he wants her to do something else. He wants her to step forward and to rise up. He wants her feeling of rejection and invisibility never to define her again. And so he asks this question, who touched my garments? Verse 31, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? The disciples are always a foil. They're always the one pointing out the obvious. Jesus, look at all these people. Everybody's touching you. Of course somebody touched you. But this woman touched him differently than the other people touched him. And I think there's a lesson here about prayer, especially as we get into our prayer week. Because people pray all the time. People at least tell me they pray. I think if you took polls, people say, yeah, we pray. But how many really pray? All kinds of people in that crowd that day were touching Jesus. Some because they were just getting pushed into him. Some because maybe they thought, hey, there might be something magical here. I'll give it a try. But how many touched Jesus the way this woman touched Jesus? And I think the message for us in prayer is, how many pray the way this woman prayed? How many pray in such a way that would cause Jesus to perceive in himself that power had gone out from him? Can we be that kind of prayers? That Jesus' power is drawn because of the prayers that we pray. Verse 32. It says, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Don't you see here, Jesus doing so much more than healing a disease. He's healing an identity. He stops what he's doing. He takes time to speak with her. He's drawing her out of the shadows. He calls her daughter. She probably has no family. Now she has a family. She's part of Jesus' family. He commends her for her faith. He says to all the crowd around, this woman has faith. And he gives her his peace. She will never again see herself as unclean. Jesus shows that she's important enough that he's going to stop whatever he is doing to speak with her, to be with her. He could have been on his way to heal the daughter of Caesar. And I believe he'd have stopped to heal this woman, to speak these words of life to her. But here's another lesson for us. I don't think we should let humility hold us back in our faith. That was the problem this woman needed to overcome. We need to be risk takers. God wants us to step out in faith, and sometimes that means people seeing us and noticing what we're doing. There's a right and a wrong kind of humility. The wrong kind of humility is the kind that keeps you in inaction, that keeps you in the shadows, that keeps you in the corners, that keeps you from coming to pray where others might actually hear you. Because that limits your faith, and it limits your effectiveness, and it limits your witness. And so maybe some of us need to be a little less humble about who God made us to be and what God has asked us to do. I wonder if this woman rose up to have a profound ministry of leading others to Jesus. But her forwardness has put Jairus' request on hold. But I think Jesus wants us to see that that's okay. Important people can wait. But Jairus also needs to learn a lesson of patience and of waiting. This past year, we've had some storms in our house, various 911 calls, and one of a few, was when our daughter Alice severed her finger in the door when it got slammed on her. And you know, I've shared about that. It's not news probably to most of you, but I'll never forget Rachel sitting there holding her with, you know, half a finger. We call 911, and we're less than a mile from the fire station. 5 minutes goes by, 10 minutes goes by, 15 minutes goes by, nobody comes. We call again, they say, we're on the way. 20 minutes, took a half hour. Now, I want to be very quick to say this was not the fault of our Springfield Fire and Rescue. We have great, great people in our department here in Springfield. It was the 911 dispatcher who got the wrong address and sent the squad to 1105 Clark Street in Toledo. And so Springfield was wonderful. The chief came out twice to apologize and to make sure nothing ever goes that way again. And so I don't want to misrepresent them at all. But as a parent, you're sitting there waiting and waiting, and it feels like forever. Jairus has been waiting while Jesus attends to this woman. And I'm sure he was a kind man. It doesn't say that he complained. But he might have thought to himself, you know, this woman has had this problem for 12 years. Can't she wait a little longer while my daughter gets healed? But the verse 35 says, while Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Time to give up. You tried. You did your best. But now she's dead. Come on home. Talitha is still her daddy's little girl. And she's been growing up fast, but this illness has stopped her. She's come face to face with death. She's somewhere most of us have never been. I wonder what thoughts might have gone through her head in that last moment before she loses consciousness. Is she looking at her up at her mother? Are her friends there? Is she wondering, is my dad coming back? Is she wondering why he hasn't returned? Is she afraid? Is she wondering about the things she's going to miss out on in life because she's only made it 12 years? I don't know. But now all seems lost. But verse 36 says, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Now, diagnosing a death isn't brain surgery. You know when a person's heart and lungs have stopped. But Jesus says, nope, you've got this wrong, and I'm going to show you. Verse 41, by taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. What a story. What power in the midst of a storm. And to think that the first thing Talitha saw when she opened her eyes is Jesus. Now, if you and I were at the point of death and we lose consciousness and we slip away and we open our eyes and see Jesus, we all think we're dead. But Talitha is alive because Jesus is there to raise her up. Her mother's there, her father's there. And what an amazing end to this story in the midst of the storm. There's one last verse here in chapter 5. It says, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus wants to keep this under the radar still. He knows the authorities are a threat. And if they find out that he's done this, they're going to come at him even faster. And he's still got more to teach, more to heal, more to bless before the final confrontation. But as we wrap this up, I want to draw the attention back to prayer. Because prayer ought to be the easiest thing in the world, but it isn't, and we know it. The storms of life, instead of driving us to Jesus, all too often drive us away from him, drive us into being in a hurried state, feeling rushed, feeling self-reliant and self-pity instead of God-dependence. But prayer is where we ought to be. Maybe life is sometimes like the experience I had about 10 years ago. I don't remember how long, it's been a while. But I was asked to lead a graveside service for a family member of somebody from the church. And it was early spring, and the cemetery was the one out there by Waterville near the river, kind of up on the hill. It's always real windy there. It's kind of open terrain. And it was just going to be a few family members and a couple close friends. And I remember going to the cemetery, and the weather was not looking good. It's probably March sometime. And we sort of sat in our cars because it was starting to rain, and we needed to wait for somebody coming up from South Carolina. They were coming all the way from South Carolina for the service, and we couldn't start because they weren't there yet. And yet we could see this storm starting to come in from the west, and finally the funeral director said, you know, we better get this thing going. So we gather under that green canopy that they set up there, and there's enough room for us to try to stay out of the rain, but just as we're getting started, the winds really kick up, and the rain starts to drive hard, and we're kind of precariously in the middle of this tent on this open lawn, and water and mud are starting to flow around us, and the funeral director gives me the nod, says, it's time to go. And my remarks were already brief, but I could see that they needed to be briefer still. And the winds were increasing, and everyone's huddled under this little tent and trying to get out of the rain when this huge gust blows through and nearly blows the whole tent off of all of us. One of the guys kind of grabbed a corner of it just in time. So the funeral director takes one corner, his assistant takes another, the sexton takes a third, and I'm holding on to the fourth as we're trying to hold this thing down. And the funeral director, in the middle of one of my prayers, looks over at me and says, "Preacher, this thing's got to end." I'm not usually that long-winded, especially at funerals, but that day the prayers were cut short. But I hope for us in the storms of life, we don't cut our prayers short because of the circumstances that we're in. We're going to face some storms ahead. I know in the next year, in the next decade, we're kind of thinking about a whole new decade. There are going to be tough times ahead, but don't cut short your prayers. Instead, find Jesus in the midst of the storm. Know that perfect peace is there, and that he is never rushed. He is never hurried. He is not feeling pressured. That when we come to him in prayer, we have all the time in the world. I like what Tozer says. He says, you got to sometimes pray until you pray. You know what that means? Sometimes you got to pray until you really start to pray, and often we don't get there. Often we announce the benediction of our prayer before we've even gotten halfway through, and we need to just keep praying until we pray. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Gracious Father, I pray that in this year to come, we will take the time to pray, that we will not feel rushed, no matter what the circumstance may be, no matter what the storm may bring, that we will find our peace in you, because you calm every storm and you have come to deliver. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.